Allow me to begin by reminding us of the grand purposes of the book of Acts. Let's start here. That the works of Christ derive their glory from the worth of Christ. The cross and its glory is the consequence of Christ and his glory. You cannot rightly speak of the glory of the cross or the glory of the gospel or the glory of the work of Jesus without rightly understanding that it all is the fruit and consequence of the Christ himself. My prayer is that we would approach this text with a connection. I fear that too many might be tempted in this study, in this consideration, in this gazing upon the text of sacred scripture, that we might be tempted to see it as irrelevant to your present condition of life, your situation, the pains you're bearing, the questions that stand before you, the feelings you're having, the things you're struggling with, the pain you bear. And my prayer is that you be intentional right now with your heart. These events that happened 2,000 years ago are directly relevant to you today if you can see by faith in the meaning of what this text reveals. My appeal is that we begin understanding, seeing that the work of Christ derives from the worth of Christ. The worth of Christ is truly the heart of this passage, and that is relevant to you today. Now, what we find in the context, Acts is a profound book. Remember how it begins? Luke makes it very plain. He wrote the first volume to Theophilus, and he, in that first volume, showed what Jesus began to do and teach. He writes a second volume. It's called the Book of Acts. And as he writes this volume, he writes to Theophilus and says, now I'm going to show you what Jesus continued to do and to teach. Though he may appear absent, he is not considered absent. He is present. He is doing and he is teaching. And that is exactly what we see. We have seen in this book that in chapter 1, it launches with Jesus then teaching directly in person to his appointed apostles, declaring to them that they are selected by God and appointed by God to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Now, the point then is that the book of Acts is going to show us this witness, the witness of the apostles to the glory of Christ's person. And as it does, it shows us it through events, through evidences, through explanations. And you see that pattern over and over. An event happens, supernatural, miracle, sign. And the evidence is right there in the miracle, the evidence of Christ. But it's lost on the people, and so there's an explanation that comes. It happens over and over and over in the book, and the apostles are the instruments of explaining the evidence of the event. And every time, it comes right back to the very same point, Christ. It is designed to make much of this singularity, Christ. All is purposed to make much of him, and that means as we think now, think about chapter 2, after chapter 1 finishes, and now the prophecies have been fulfilled in the appointment of a 12, and that had to happen before the Spirit would come and begin to inaugurate, to give birth to the new covenant church. And so that happens at the end of chapter 1. Chapter 2 launches by the gift of the Holy Spirit promised in the new covenant. He is the distinctive presence and power of the new covenant, long ago promised. Church is born. and it is immediately testified, witnessed by an event as an evidence, and Peter preaches a sermon. Explanation. That's chapter 2. Then chapter 2 ends with this summary, and they devoted themselves. Those who came to Christ devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And that dynamic shows that those who were being redeemed by the blood of Christ had a revolutionary newness to their whole life experience, a new identity, a new communion. And as they joined together arm in arm with others who were in Christ, the principal leading light of their life was the teaching of the apostles. And then that summary continues by saying, oh, and by the way, the apostles continue to do many signs and wonders. Because the many signs and wonders were the events that gave the evidence to their teaching. So that their teaching was constantly ratified and authenticated with the stamp of Christ, though not physically present. And that happened in the end of chapter 2. It's saying this is what happened. And then chapter 3 begins with a case in point, the poster child, the characteristic paradigm of the signs and wonders that give evidence for explanation. Chapter 3's poster child event was a lame man, crippled, never stood on his feet, never walked from birth. Everyone knew it. The guy's over 40 years old, and he's always being placed at this gate in the temple precinct. John and Peter come, and they literally heal the man before the eyes of thousands of people. No one can deny it, not even the greatest enemies of the apostles in Christ. And here and now, this man is jumping and leaping and praising God, goes into the temple for the first time in his life, likely, worships God, comes out, and now a crowd rushes to the apostles. They want to know what happened. The event, the evidence, and Peter preaches a sermon, and he explains what happened. He explains what just happened in the name and the power of Jesus, whom you crucified, whom God raised. What just happened, Peter explains, is actually a metaphor. The healing is not about the healing. It's a taste, a sample of what is to come, what Christ has accomplished. Christ did not come and suffer the wrath of God for the sin of the world in order for us to be healthy, wealthy, and pleasureful under the curse. He came for something much greater, much greater. Something beyond our ability to truly grasp and appreciate, to feel in the present hour. But one way to help us feel it is to see a man for over 40 years, lame, crippled, and now restored to complete and full health. Oh, that's a taste of it. That's a taste of the healing, of the salvation, of a resurrection from the dead, of a life of total refreshment, of a restoration of the whole created order. The removal of sin, its curse, and its very real consequences. And a complete flourishing and thriving of a place of peace and love. True satisfaction, what the heart longs for. This is the message of the healing of the man. This is what Peter tries to describe in certain terms. And so what we can see now is there's a movement going on as we get to chapter 4. The filling of the Holy Spirit, the meaning of the miraculous tongues, the preaching of Christ and Him crucified, event, evidence, explanation. The glorious formation of the church and the healing of the crippled man. Again, event, evidence, explanation. These are all part of the same story. They're all teaching the same truth. Signs and scripture, then. Peter just finished his sermon with signs and scripture testifying to the attributes and accomplishments of Christ. This is who he is. This is what he's like. And that's why he's done what he has done. Now, with that in mind, the narrative shifts attention right here in chapter 4. It shifts attention, as it were. We're watching on the screen. And trust me this, the centrality hasn't shifted. But it's as though maybe the screen broadens back and brings into view another group for the first time. This new group enters into the scene and thereby shifting some of the attention of the observer in the text to behold some new dynamic. This new group happens to be the Jewish authorities. They enter the scene for the first time. Here you have now what we have heard as this church of Christ, which has found favor with the people. We find now that the newborn church is introduced to opposition. Its first experience and taste of persecution. That, by the way, will become an age-long thorn in her flesh. She will continue to suffer opposition and will continue to be opposed and persecuted. What's the point of it all? Why is this happening? It comes back to the value proposition. It comes back to Christ. It comes back to the greater than gold proposition, that he is worth more. And this is what people suffer for, the things they value. People don't suffer for things they don't value. If they have a choice, they will depart and evade and escape suffering unless the value holds them there. It comes down to the value of Christ, and therefore redemption, substitution, blood atonement, forgiveness of sins, removal of the curse, reconciliation with God, resurrection from the dead to be in times of refreshing and restoration in body and in soul. All of these are ways of describing what we call salvation. All of this is possible in and only in Jesus Christ of Nazareth and none other. It comes down to a true and false dichotomy. It comes down to, is it true or not? When you think about true and false, you have only two possibilities. It's either true or it is false. There is not a spectrum of options. It is true or it is false. And I love how the Spirit is pleased to narrow the funnel of thinking right down to this narrow passage that allows only two possibilities. As the church begins to be opposed, as the value of Christ and the message of Christ begins to be opposed, it's right there that the funnel finds its neck. And the church will thrive when it holds to one of two possibilities and make it known to all people that there is a reality that avails only one of two possibilities. It is either true or it is false. And I belabor this because we live in an age that has deluded the intellect of the human being to dare to think that reality doesn't operate on true and false, but rather imagination. Reality is constrained by true and false. And that defines what we have before us. So Acts chapter 4 is this neck of the funnel. It's a true and false issue. And what I found striking as I'm wrestling with, what is the outline in this text? How can I help to describe it in some kind of a framework that might help us to see important dynamics of truth being presented? And what, by the grace of God, I see here is this true and false dichotomy. And it presents this one of two. And so I present to you now, I want to ask you to see with me three pairs to bear witness to Christ. These three pairs present to us a true-false dichotomy, one of two options only. And the purpose of seeing these three pairs is that we, in fact, would see Christ's graciousness, that we would call upon his grace, and that we would delight in his goodness. So his greatness, his grace, and delight in his goodness. Number one, the first pair is we see two responses to the event, the evidence, and the explanation of the lame man being healed. Two responses. Let's look at them. Chapter 4, verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them into custody until the next day, for it was already evening. That, if we stop right there, that's response number one of two. Let's just understand this response. There are two responses, and this response obviously is one of opposition. This response is one of declaring Jesus false and rejecting the event and the clear evidence and its explanation. This is a coming of a very particular and peculiar and powerful group of people. It is the captain of the temple. Well, this is the highest ranking priest in Judaism under the high priest. This is like the vice high priest. And he is the one endowed with the authority and responsibility to oversee the police force, the temple guard, those who enforce the laws of the temple precinct. And so there's an out of the way mention here to draw attention that even this man is there and he's in charge of enforcing policy. It also has the Sadducees there. The Sadducees, well, this is the ruling class of aristocrats in Jewish society. They also, theologically speaking, are not the conservatives. These are the guys who would deny the inspiration of Scripture, be selective in what they believe and don't believe in the Old Testament. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in resurrection. And some of them don't even believe in eternal damnation. This is something that, this is the high society. This is the educated class. This is the wealthy. This is the royalty of Judaism. They rule based on bloodline. You might notice, just turn over with me to chapter 5. Look at verse 17. What does it say? But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees. And what was the deal with them? They were filled with what? Jealousy. Contradistinction to being filled with the Holy Spirit. They're filled with jealousy. Let's go back to chapter... Oh, actually, before we go back, go over to chapter 23 with me and look at that. 23:7. And when he had said this, this is Paul. He's there in Jerusalem and he brilliantly identifies a way to deal with opposition to him, and he finds a weakness in the group. So, and when he had said this, a dissension arose. He talked about resurrection in Christ. A dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Verse 8, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So that's a little taste of what we have coming at the apostles at this time. So let's go back to chapter 4, and you'll notice in verse 1 again, they came in what manner? They came greatly annoyed. The word in the Greek is a little bit more colorful. It doesn't, it's annoyed is just too weak. It really means to labor and toil. And it was used often to describe fatigue, to describe being worn out. So literally, that's the kind of way we would use. I'm worn out with your activity. I'm worn out with your persistence. I'm worn out with what you're doing. I'm just so tired of it. I'm so belabored by you. That's how they come. And they come at Peter and John. You know, that's a little bit odd, isn't it? Are you with me? Are you following the storyline? Do you remember it was about a man who was healed? You might think that the religious leaders would be happy and rejoice that a crippled man was healed. And instead, they're troubled. They're annoyed. They're worn out. We're tired of this. You're tired of this? You're tired of the work of God to bring life and healing? This speaks of something in the heart, doesn't it? Two responses. Look at what it says. Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Luke gives us a little bit of insight and tells us, look, this was really what they were tired of. They were seriously tired of what they were explaining. Don't miss this, beloved and friends. The fact that he says resurrection really got me, because I've been in the text a lot, you know, and I'm thinking to myself, Peter didn't preach resurrection. I mean, we just went through it. The lame man was healed and Peter preached the sermon to explain the evidence and he didn't preach resurrection. But what did he preach? Well, he explained that the healing was in Christ and that they who saw and heard had to repent so that they too could be in Christ, and being in Christ meant they would experience the times of refreshing. They would experience the coming of the restoration because their sins would be blotted out by his blood. Well, these are simple terms of describing the resurrection unto a new heaven and new earth. A resurrected life in a place of refreshment. A resurrected life, very physical in nature, where all is restored without sin. Namely, because it's with God at the center. Well, the point is, how were they teaching resurrection? The point is the healing. While Peter was preaching, they got it. This Jesus who suffered and died, did so as the suffering servant of Isaiah's prophecy, and his blood blotted out our sin. And as that happened, we, those who embrace by faith this message, we become recipients of a resurrected life. A life that will be as though fully and finally born into a time of refreshing and a restored creation. We will be reconciled to the paradise we were designed for and walk with God again. That's the point. The point is, he didn't use the word resurrection when Peter preached in chapter 3, but the whole point was it. The whole issue, the man being healed of his crippled condition from 40 years old, is a picture, a foretaste, a shadow, an indicator, a signal of resurrection. No matter what your ailment, no matter what the disease, no matter what the suffering, no matter what the curse has afflicted you with physically, there is a statement here that this is a picture of what Christ has purchased. A resurrection of life, a new body, one that can leap and walk and praise God. One that could enter into his presence. One that will cling to the others who love the Lord. This is the point. And they get it. I just love it. Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That's fantastic. It's a preview of resurrection. Well, look at how he says it. This is really striking. Teaching the people and proclaiming, and notice this, in Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. That means he's not saying that Peter was preaching that Jesus rose from the dead. He did do that. In chapter 3, verse 15, he did say that God raised him from the dead. But that's not what they charge him for. That's not what they're coming at him for. They're coming at him because he's preaching a resurrection that is in Jesus. A resurrection that explains, that is part of the explanation of the evidence in the man's healing. They're coming at him because they're saying, you can't tell the people that. You can't tell them that if they repent and trust in this Jesus whom we crucified, that they will rise from the dead too, and that they will have a newness of life and a times of refreshing. You can't tell them that. You can't use this lame man as an evidence for that message. That's the point. The I-N in that little phrase is instrumental. It means by the means of. It's the idea of by the means of Jesus, a resurrection. And by the way, it's a parallel use in the grammar of the whole issue in chapter 3 and 4 when they say, in what name? Well, by the means of Christ. The in of the name is the same as the in of Jesus in resurrection. It is by the means of Christ they will be raised from the dead. This is the teaching. How does that means come? I've already previewed it, but would you look at it with me, please, at verse chapter 3 and verse 18. And I want one more time to just underscore the importance of seeing this for yourselves and remembering the message of the prophet Isaiah. Because here, Peter is making very plain, the proposition has been stated in verse 13. I asked you to go to 18, but jump just back up to 13. And you'll notice he said, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant, Jesus. They're undeniable that language is a language of the prophet Isaiah in describing the suffering servant, because now look at verse 18 with me. He now explains in what way was he the servant right here. Verse 18, he says, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would, tell me, suffer, he thus fulfilled. If we attach this understanding of the suffering servant, the most prominent and the most clear explanation of the suffering servant among the prophets is Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53, abundantly, in four stanzas, it stresses the penal substitutionary atonement, meaning the legal substitution of the righteous servant of God in the place of the unrighteous wicked sinner, switching places, and the sin of the unrighteous is punished on the righteous. And when he receives the punishment of the sinner, he's serving God's purposes. and he receives it to the full. So that Isaiah says over and over, by his wounds we are healed. He was smitten and we are forgiven. He was punished and we are released. And this is truly what Peter is saying in 3:18. He's describing that Jesus is the suffering servant who substituted your punishment to take away your sin through his suffering. And look at now verse 19. You see, you cannot deny the close connection. He immediately attaches meaning to what was accomplished and affords us a way to apply it. What Jesus did on the cross, you can benefit by this means. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. No denying that the suffering of Jesus is the means by which your sin is blotted out. This is exactly what Isaiah prophesied 740 years before this was written. Actually, 740 years before it happened, even more before this was written. But the point is, clearly the connection, the suffering of Jesus brings the forgiveness of sins. But not for everybody. Remember, we're in a section of two responses. Only those who repent and turn back. And the meaning of that turn back is to turn to God. But oh, catch this, beloved and friends. That was a very difficult obstacle for the Jewish people. You know that Judaism never taught the need for the new birth? I mean, they should have, but it wasn't popular because it is found in the writings of Moses, the circumcision of the heart. But it wasn't in the rabbis of Jesus' day. It wasn't in the mentality of the Sadducees and even the Pharisees. It wasn't popular in Judaism, just like it isn't in Islam. Islam has no concept of the need of new birth. Islam is a religion that teaches that man has the ability within himself to merit acceptance before God. Just like Buddhism and Shintoism and Taoism and every other ism under the sun. You have it within yourself. Just try harder and the gods may accept you. But you see, Israel was right there along that pagan idea. They didn't have a concept. They didn't have a category in their present theology for the need to be personally saved. They thought they were the chosen people. And they saw the promises of a Messiah in altogether an earthly spectrum, altogether a rule of men, altogether a political endeavor. So for Peter to say, Jesus is the suffering servant, you need to repent and turn for the first time on Jewish ears. Was the statement. Now you can't go directly to God. You have to go through the suffering servant. He's telling the Jews, the only way for you to experience the promises of restoration, of refreshment, of resurrection, of life without sin is through the suffering servant. This is what Peter has preached. And then look with me at verse 20, the very next line. What does he say? That the times of refreshing may come from the presence of, this is Christ, from the presence of Christ. And he wasn't physically present when he said that. So there's a clear distinction. This is a time in the future. And that he may send the Christ following up in parallel form, send the Christ to be physically present, appointed for you to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. Thank God for that. Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. My labor in this effort here is simply to ask you to see the clarity and simplicity. It was the suffering of Jesus that blots out sins, and now it can only be received. The benefit of what Christ suffered can only be received by repentant faith in him and him alone. And it is through that means alone that there is times of refreshing, restoration, a new heaven, new earth, resurrection from the dead. Well, with that in mind, let's go back and look at chapter 4, verse 4. The first response was one of opposition, one that rejected the message we just rehearsed, one that looks at what happened with this lame man and how the apostles explained that's a taste of resurrection. And they said, you can't teach that. We reject that because we reject Jesus. There's another response. And there's only one of two possibilities. Either stand on the side of being without him, not repenting, trusting in Christ, or repenting and giving your life fully, without reservation, to him. The second response is seen in verse 4, and it's a bit ironic, isn't it? It says, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Now this is amazing. Totally counterintuitive. Why? Because the first time he preached this, it was 3,000. Now we got 5,000, and he says men. So we know that there are women and children there. And so there's more than just 5,000. But the point is this, the real striking thing is this is the first time we see opposition. And it's totally counterintuitive. They see now one response, and it's a powerful response, and it's an authoritative response, and it's a dangerous consequence. They come, this is the same group that crucified the Christ, and they're opposing the apostles, and now you have 5,000 men saying, yeah, I'm in. Are you with me? Did you see that? This isn't seeker-friendly kind of stuff. This is like sign up right here. And oh, by the way, the persecutors are over there. They're watching you. Go ahead, sign up. Oh, you remember what they did to our leader? They did it. They're watching. Sign up. You in? I love this story. You know, Bob Provost told me this story. Fascinating. Back in the 80s when the Iron Curtain was still there in the Russian countries. Fascinating story. He said that. So these Russians gathered together in hiding, underground church. And there was major persecution, KGB coming down. I mean, they're sniffing out everywhere. Every little sign they could find, if they had a hint that you're a Christian and you're going to gather there, they would do whatever it takes. They would camouflage themselves. They would dress up, you know, like the Christians were, and they would find their way into the meeting place, and then they would arrest them, or even worse. And Provost said that one time this happened. The church was gathered in a secret location. It's just a few faithful saints. These Christians, they come. And these two men who they didn't recognize came in. But this is how they didn't recognize them. They came in with black masks and machine guns. And they broke in the doors as they were praying. Immediately, men, women, and children stood up and started to cry and scream, and they all gathered to the other side of the room, and the men slammed the door behind them. And they looked at all the people with their guns in hand, and they said, whoever is not willing to die for Christ, this is your only chance to get out. And sadly, several people scurried off out the doors. And one of the men yelled even louder, "This is it, your last chance." And there's just weeping and wailing and eyes are closed and some are hunched down. And there's just a terrifying feel of the whole scene. And then the most amazing thing happens. They slam the door behind him, lock it, put down their guns, take off their masks and pull out Bibles and said, "We didn't want to risk fellowship with non-converted Christians." That's an extreme story. I wouldn't advise it. But you get the point. 5,000, when there's opposition from the powers that crucified the Christ? Yeah, I'm in. Are you? There's two responses, and only two. It's either get out or be willing to die. There's two responses and only two. And it better be based on if it's true. Because if it's not, we're wasting our time. Well, that's powerful. I also see that this is just the beginning. There's a great work of Satan here. The church is the stewards of the truth and the great custodians of grace. And we see the first opposition to Christ's people from the outside. The danger and threat to his church is coming from the outside, but he promised, "Even the gates of hell will not prevail. No power of darkness will overcome." But it only takes one more chapter. In chapter 4, we see it from the outside. In chapter 5, we see it from the inside. And the church is threatened from the inside. And my appeal is, there's only one of two responses. And even the Christian needs to remember this and be recalibrated, refreshed, renewed, and walk out remembering. It's all or nothing. Are you living for Christ? The second pair has to do with what just happened. Think of it with me. Let's just think about this idea. Two responses. The first response thought they were ruling. They thought they had the power. They thought they had the authority. But that little comment in verse 4, well, it's just a way of showing they don't. Because despite all their efforts, 5,000 men. So the question that's on you now is, who is the ruling power? Is it the Christ who continues to do and teach? Or is it the Sanhedrin? Let's look at it. Number one was the two responses. Number two is the two ruling powers. The two ruling powers. Look at it, verse 5. On the next day, the rulers, there it is, the rulers and elders and scribes. See, now you have not only the aristocrats there, but now you bring in the PhDs. You bring in the theologians. You bring in the seminary profs. You're bringing in all the arsenal of Judaism. This is a big deal. Because a crippled man was healed. So, and what's happening? Well, they're gathered together in Jerusalem. No coincidence that that's thrown in there. Just to underscore and highlight, we've been in Jerusalem before with trials with these guys. Oh yeah, it was only about 55 days ago. You know, we're talking, this is the same place and the same council that tried and condemned Christ. They're gathering again in Jerusalem. This is a big deal. Verse 6, with Annas. Now there's this emphasis on the specific name drops. Oh, you know who was there? Annas was there. Caiaphas was there. John and Alexander. That's probably what Josephus tells us, that John is Jonathan, and Jonathan becomes the next high priest after Caiaphas. These are the big names. And it says, in all who were of the high priestly family. Look at verse 15. Drop down to 15 and you'll see right there. But when they had commanded them to leave the what? The council. That word, the council, is the official legal identification of the Jewish Sanhedrin. It's the high court of Israel. And this is who's gathered against the apostles. Or is it? Let's see. Verse 7 says, and when they had set them in their midst. Oh, just hold your place and jump back with me to Luke chapter 12. Look at Luke chapter 12. It says, and when they bring you, this is Jesus speaking, when they bring you before the synagogue and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Well, now they have the Spirit. Now let's go over to chapter 21. Jump over to chapter 21 with me, and you'll see even greater clarity that the Spirit is going to teach them what to say. Yes, but really what's behind that? We find it out right here. This is Luke 21, 12. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogue and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Verse 14, settle it, therefore, in your minds, and a most strange instruction comes from Jesus. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. Don't script this. Don't worry yourself. Don't become anxious about how you're going to deal with it and what you're going to say. Why? Verse 15, for I, Jesus, all that he continues to do and teach, I, Jesus, will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You know what I see? This is the same court in the same place. It looks like Jesus' trial is reopened. They killed him. And yet he continues to speak. They've already convicted him, and yet he continues to bring evidence against them. The case is reopened, and you'll notice this. They inquired. This is back now, back to Acts 4. And it says plainly there in verse 7, by what power or by what name, they inquired, by what power or by what name do you do this? I said, I think this is the case reopened. One more time. Let's go back to Luke. Look at Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, verse 2. What do you see? This same group. In fact, these same names. They say this to Jesus. Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority? This is a repeat. Now back to Acts 4, 7. This is a repeat. I say it's a repeat of the trial of Christ in this way. The issue here isn't that they didn't know what name. You only need to look back to Acts 3:16, where Peter goes out of his way and says, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given this man the perfect health in the presence of you all. They heard it. They knew what name. So what is this? You know what this is? This is the flex of political power, putting you on the spotlight and saying, we're going to give you one more chance. What authority again are you doing this by? There were two responses we see here, two ruling powers. They think they're the ruling power, and they're asking Peter, by what ruling power are you teaching and doing these things? I find it striking because it doesn't just say teaching. It says literally, what name did you do this? The real issue underneath the trial is not what they taught. It wasn't the explanation. It wasn't about resurrection that they're being tried. No, the real issue was the miracle they did. The power they displayed that showed a power of rule even over disease and even death. After all, it is a dead man who's speaking through them. And now you see, this is exactly the point. Peter, look at it with me. Then Peter, I love this because this is the same guy who just 60 days or so earlier, you know, denied three times, even knowing this Christ. Then Peter, and I'm thinking to myself, Peter was the guy on the outer court looking into Annas' house and watching them try Jesus just like this. And when Jesus looked over and made eye contact with him, that's when Peter ran out and wept bitterly. He saw what they did. He was there. Then Peter, he's standing there, the ruling power, the greatest. This is like being brought before the Supreme Court and it's just you. And right then and there, you can imagine what was the flood of thought in Peter's mind. Kind of like Thomas, well, let's do this so we die. I mean, it's amazing. It had to cross his mind. He knew what happened before. And you know what's going to happen. You've read it. You guys spoil it all the time. No, just stay with me. Just stay with me. This is what happens. This is an amazing story. Look at what happens. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And the tense there describes it as though he has already been filled. It's a powerful thing, but it's always noted that it's a power not his own. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And now he speaks as though he is the portal of heaven itself. It's the voice not of a man, but the bold courage of a crucified and risen Christ that will speak right through him. And he opens his mouth and said to them, here's the issue. There are two rulers, aren't there? Rulers of the people and elders. I love this. He exposes them first, because they claim to be a court, a council that upholds justice. And look at what he says, verse 9. If we are being examined today concerning a good deed, stop right there. Is that why we're on trial? We did something good? Are you with me? You see the point? He starts there, and notice this too. When Christians are persecuted for being jerks, that doesn't honor God. You notice how he actually addresses them with respect? Rulers and elders. The offense that he's going to give them that results in his imprisonment and beating is not because he was the offense, but the Christ that he proclaimed was. So let us not take on this mentality of, we're going to go out and be persecuted. Yeah, you will be persecuted for your own reasons. That's not what happened here. He's actually showing respect, but then in that respect, he also wants to appeal to their reasoning. This is a kindness. I want you to see this. You are putting us on trial because we did something good. This is absurd. What kind of court is this? Clearly, he's after the heart. There's something going on here. When is good a crime? When the authority is corrupt? By what means this man has been healed? Notice he repeats the main issue. It wasn't what I was teaching, was it? It was actually, you have a problem over the power we exercised. You want to know what name. You want to know by what means that man was healed. And he uses a word, a very important theological term, sozo. So you could translate it, you want to know by what means this man was saved. It's the same word he uses in verse 12 that there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, which tells me that the healing was a prefigured taste of salvation. You want to know what power, what authority, what rule that this man was saved? Verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I love it. I love it, I love it, I love it, because he said that already and he's bold. Now, this is not the man who cowers back before a slave girl denying Jesus. This is a man who will stand before the court that slaughtered his master, and he will stand and proclaim the name. And he says, it's in his name. And he's, by the way, he's not regarded as absent here, is he? Because obviously he's the one on trial. Obviously he's the issue that you have. Whom you crucified, he points out. And it's almost there, it's right there, a jab to their sovereignty. You're the ruling power, are you? Oh yes, that's right, you crucified him. But guess what? God did something else. He raised him from the dead. Isn't that what it says? Whom you crucified didn't work. You're not the ruling power. Instead, God raised him from the dead. And the emphasis is on the sovereignty of God. Peter boldly says, look, you're not the ruling power. That's why I don't fear you. I have hope of resurrection. You kill the body. I love Martin Luther. He did a similar kind of thing, standing before the emperor of the world, the Diet of Worms. Oh, and that great hymn, the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. Can't stop the truth. Well, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you. Well, let me tell you again, is what Peter said. Let me tell you again. Let me just say it again. You need to hear it again, do you? Let me tell you. I would love the opportunity. The highest court in the land. Let me tell you about Jesus. I love the... In fact, here we see a model of persistence in the face of opposition. There's something heavenly about that. Powerful. Now, I need to close this point. I didn't realize how the clock... This is ridiculous. I want you to see that the whole issue is about who Jesus is here. That if he is Lord, the intrinsic worth of who he is what makes him exclusive. In other words, the godness of God is an intrinsically exclusive reality. If Jesus is Lord, then he's the only Lord. And that's the point. There is one, is something that happened in history, one little story that really caught my attention. Caesar Augustus was a tremendous man of intellect and political genius, great renovator of Rome, the ancient world. Well, he actually appealed to the Senate in Rome and invited them to join two councils with him for a new form of government. He wanted to improve the government of the state. What I find really striking is their response. And their response was this: it would be a diminution of your dignity and a disparagement of our own judgment to join any with so incomparable a man as you, the great Augustus. If you caught the sense of it, you see, the greatness of Christ is the reason that he is the only Lord. To join any other to him would be to destroy his dignity. There is no God plus anything to be God. And that is what Jesus is. And now we end with the last two pairs, and I'll do this very quickly. We've seen the two responses, the two ruling powers, and here we close with the two results. The two results, verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you. By the way, that's Peter's insertion. The text just says the stone that was rejected by the builders. He says, you, which has become the cornerstone, that chief and most important stone of the whole superstructure building of the people of God. The entire company of the people of God will rest upon this one stone. And he says very plainly, verse 12, that's one result, and it's the result of rejection. And the rejection brings about very clearly, no need to spell it out in any further detail, judgment. The second response is verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And here is really the heart of the issue. There's salvation in no one else, and I just want to stress this and close us, and that is this, that Christianity fundamentally excludes all other possibilities of salvation. There is no coexisting. And therefore, here's the real interesting dynamic. It is not about a positive removal, as though Christ comes on the scene, there are other possibilities, and he says, I don't like the other possibilities. I want to be the only possibility, and he removes the other possibilities. Or he threatens people. You can't go with those possibilities. You have to go only with me. That's sometimes how our pluralistic, polytheistic world thinks. Our culture is so deluded. They don't understand that reality is true or false. They treat Christ like which country do you want to live in? Well, I like the government of that nation. I like the government of that land. I like some of the other benefits over there. I don't like the ones over here and the authority and this and that. I like that way better. That's a pretty significant difference from saying, okay, you can choose where you want to live and what country and what authority you want to live under, to saying, well, I'm going to choose to breathe or not. This is a reality. You have no option. You either breathe or you die. Here's our problem in the pluralistic world, and the problem that the church is missing when we try to talk to them. We actually think that man is okay and can just choose. And after all, it does sound a little bit narrow-minded to think that of all the people in the whole wide world, we're the only ones that are going to be saved. That does seem a little bit arrogant. And you've totally missed the point. The point is everyone is dead. The point is everyone is fully and finally corrupt and culpable. Everyone is dying. They're going to be judged by God in their sin. And get this, there's only one cure. Who? Drowning in the ocean with no hope. When someone comes to save them and offers them salvation from a watery death, would look up and say, you're too narrow-minded. Are there other options? This is the absurdity of our world because we don't see ourselves dead in trespasses and sins. And we don't see the glory of Christ crucified for that sin and raised from the dead in the power of God to give us a hope of a refreshment and a restoration, a resurrection, life in a new heaven and new earth. This is the gospel, beloved. Hold it dear, live it, die for it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time with these whom I love. Thank you for the wonder of Christ and him crucified and all that you've given us to see here. Help us now, I pray, to apply these things, that we would not be hearers only, but doers. In Christ's name, amen.